morning is Sunday, February 16th, 2014, and I'm Tom Stanton, St. Mark's Lutheran Church. Here we are. We're going to open in prayer before we begin our discussion this morning. Lord, we are at the same time thankful and I think rightfully afraid when we consider the gift of your word. We are thankful for its guidance, that it is a lamp unto our feet, thankful for its continued encouragement in dark times, but at the same moment, it reminds us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and that fear is a real fear of the consequences of our own sinfulness. In you, it is a rejoicing at the consequences of your action on our behalf. But in ourselves, we do fear the consequences of our sin and our failures. And the examples in the history of our people, particularly the examples of David, the examples of people who have fallen into sin before you and before us, are real examples that cause us to take account of our own actions. Today, as we consider the gravity of our many failings, we also rejoice at the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ and the freedom from death that we know we face at the end of our life or at the end of time. May our hearts be opened and may we consider the reality of our own failings today as we review your law as it was and now as it is. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as I sort of alluded to, and as we often do, we sort of view these things here, something, and these are the three scripture passages, 2 Samuel, 1 Thessalonians, and Matthew. It's one of really the goal of our program here, is really to bring the continuity of the message that we have through the Word of God in God, sort of the overall salvation plan. Right? Now today, with a heavy emphasis on sin, we'll also have a heavy emphasis on the law and why that is here for us. You know, remember last week we talked about how, and Pastor Gerlach brought it up very well, that we, this is sort of the way I draw a grapevine, because this is sort of how we deal with grapevines today. Here's your sort of fence, and here's your grapevine going on. We have been grafted in, right? We are this piece here, grafted in to the grapevine that is the people of God by Christ's work. And therefore, this salvation plan, which initially was given only to Israel, is given through Israel to the whole world, in which we participate by, you know, through the work of Jesus Christ. And in this case, when we review David's example, and then we'll discuss Paul's exhortation, and we'll in fact probably read Matthew 2nd and then Paul's exhortation 3rd in order to just sort of bring the historical continuity, we will really be seeing how the law was given, how it was violated in the past, how it was renewed in Christ, how Christ authoritatively explained the law, how Christ really interpreted the law for everyone around him, and that authoritatively he sort of contrasted his teaching with the law. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And that's the formula, really, for saying the explanation of the law that you've been given, the details. Remember, we've used this term, and I'll continue to use it, the exegesis. This is really just the explanation or the interpretation of the law that you've had is not accurate. And in me, the law is new. right? And here's what I tell you, and we'll see those examples as we read through that pretty robust passage talking about murder, adultery, and divorce. Are we all clear? Yes? Okay. Then given that, let's go ahead and is someone willing to read 2 Samuel? Go ahead, John. Thank you.
In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Okay, now I'd like to skip forward and read the Matthew passage, which is begins at the top of page 11, then we'll come back to the Thessalonians piece. Anyone, Ryan, reading Matthew? Go ahead, Dan. Thank you.
"You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, for he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
All right, and finally, 1 Thessalonians. Oh, go ahead, please.
Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
So, a series of, first, an example, secondly, a sort of exhortation and a renewing, and then thirdly, a very strong exhortation to a community in Thessalonica, part of Greece. So, let's go ahead and we'll take a look first sort of with the Samuel passage. So what are the key points in the Samuel passage, in the story of David and Bathsheba? Let's go ahead and start with number one. Just any key point.
David did not go off to war like he should have.
Now that's an interesting point. I know people make a lot of that, and I'm not sure what to make of it. Tell me what you mean. Why is that important?
Well, it says in spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent his men out. And I think that when you look at the history of the kings in the Old Testament, you find that they all go out to war together, and then the king goes with them and does not stay home. He doesn't just send his men out. Usually he goes with them.
So you, yeah, go ahead.
Leaders lead.
Tell me what you mean by that. David,
by your actions and what you do, you say and do, makes a difference to the people that you lead. It's been said that, you know, if you think you're a leader and you're out in the front and you turn around and there's nobody following you, you're just out for a walk.
Sure, right? Right? So this is an interesting point, one that I've heard it made much of. If all it said was, if all it said was, in the spring at the time when king goes off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. I wouldn't think anything of it. And I'd say, well, the king goes to war whether or not he's actually present. A king doesn't need to be there to go to war. However, we do have this cute little line, but David remained in Jerusalem. Were you going to say something, or were you just going to
point out? I was
going
to add something else. But,
oh.
But also, what the, Uriah kind of tells, what Uriah does, I think is like a mirror of what David should have been.
Correct. So there's that piece too, right? There's this sort of cultural reflection that we have in righteous Uriah against sinful David in the story. But given on those two things, I'd have difficulty making much of this. But clearly, this is the starting point and a failure point that David expects other people to do things that he doesn't have to do, right? That there's a, that even beyond the particularities of his sin, that this is at least setting the point for some hypocrisy here in David. So, other key points.
Well, just to, in addition to that too, if you're prone to sin in a certain area, you don't linger around that certain block of the city and test your.
Yeah, I don't know. Tell me what you mean, linger around that certain block of the city.
There are no men of fighting age in the city. So you have probably children and you have older people, older men. Everybody else is out to war.
Right.
And David's there, all these. What's
with everybody's wives, right?
But instead of going to his harem to walk around, he goes to his roof to walk around. Why does he not go to his harem? He's got a whole boatload of women that he could go choose from. Why not?
There are a lot of things going on here, I think, that some of which we might be stretching the story, but you're certainly right that David had plenty of wives and or...
She was forbidden,
yeah.
That's why he wanted her. Mm-hmm. She was forbidden fruit. You always want what
you have. Yeah, you know, men, what can you do with them? So there's certainly like just a general problem here. There were a lot of things that went wrong for David in this story. So he didn't go off to war. He sort of, I don't know, I mean, clearly... There are a lot of things he could have been doing. Maybe there's a period of the day when people go to wash, and he's out looking around for people who might be washing. Maybe a lot of skeevy things that David could be participating in right now. But we'll start here. So what's something else? You and Brett, you alluded to it. So Uriah sets an example.
That was your brother that alluded to that.
Yeah, anyway, you enforced it. Uriah sets an example, but that's true. My brother did. Good job, Tim. Uriah sets an example as sort of the righteous soldier. Yeah.
But it's interesting because God, even then, even after David sends the man out to find out about her, God gives him a way out by saying, oh, this is Uriah's wife. All of a sudden, David should have gone, woo, red flag. I shouldn't be doing anything with this woman.
Well, and Uriah's somebody. Your house isn't next to the palace if you're not somebody.
Yeah.
Right? So he's probably known to David. It would be odd. Uriah's not a nobody. Else it would be very odd to have him called to an audience of the king, and it would certainly spark very strange stuff. Mm-hmm. So clearly, Uriah's somebody. And he's the righteous soldier who shows up, sleeps with the servant, says, look, I can't. I'm in this thing all the way. I'm in it with all these people. I'm in it with your people, with the Lord's people. We're following you because we believe you're following the Lord. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think that the fact that Uriah was a Hittite, he wasn't a Benjamite. He wasn't, you know, from the tribe of Judah. He was a Hittite, so he's probably a mercenary soldier. The Hittites invented the chariot. So you're right, he probably was a general.
And he's a foreign righteous soldier, right? So here he is. Here we again have this example of the righteous foreigner. So now we've got a righteous foreigner who has this wife, only one, right? And so now we know David takes advantage of Bathsheba. Beth or Bath? I always forget. I think it's different in different translations too. I think it was Bathsheba in the old King James. David takes advantage of Bathsheba, and what else? Then what happens? What does he try to do?
He tries to cover it up.
Tries to cover it up, okay? So let's say he covers it up. So he covers it up by killing Uriah and taking her into his house, which then says, oh, well, I took her as my wife after I took her into my house because the general died. So there's the cover up there. But covers it up first with the murder of Uriah.
Well, I think there was a cover-up even before that.
When he brought Uriah home. So there's the murder of Uriah, and then there's the attempt. The attempt to entice Uriah, we'll say. I have a friend named Jeriah, and I always want to call him Jeriah.
Well, but he's trying to get Uriah to go home to his wife.
Right.
With her, so.
So now, hey, it's his baby. Everything's covered up and good, right? Can you imagine how frustrating that would be if you're David? You're like, seriously?
I picked the one guy that's.
Go home to your wife, man. Man, I can't do that. Like, all our people are out there. Far be it from me, O great king, you know? Mercy.
To throw back.
And then he came out and David was like, well, I guess I gotta kill him. I mean, what am I gonna do?
He probably blamed Uriah for it.
I'm sure he did. What is the deal?
It's your fault.
It's your fault, you're dead. I got no doubts about that, man. I'll be honest with you, I'm really surprised. I mean, as this story plays out, I'm really surprised David doesn't kill Nathan. Like, when Nathan shows up, I'm surprised that David doesn't come. You're a liar and very obviously a false prophet, so guess what? You're dead.
Except for David still had a heart for God. There was a part of it, and that kind of goes along with what Pastor Stray's sermon is about this morning.
So that's exactly the point, is that we get through all of this failure, and when I say I'm surprised that David, but really, that's the difference. Mm-hmm. David writes in the Psalms that a righteous man falls 7 times and gets up every time. Mm-hmm. You know, there used to be this old song we used to sing, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Right? Though he fall, he will not be cast down. And this is back when we used to sing in the King James, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hands. You see all of these failings here, his attempt to entice Uriah, and then how does the chapter end? What's the big key? Everything wraps up for David, and David's okay, but
David displeased the Lord.
This displeased the Lord. Now, how many commandments did David break?
How many are there?
Right, huh? Right?
600.
10?
Yeah. So, we certainly have a clear example.
Yeah. 10 for
10. 10 for 10, right? So, I don't know that we've got the blasphemy ones here, unless you want to say he blasphemed in his actions. But we clearly have at least the good bulk of them. Adultery, theft, murder, coveting, you know, lying. What's that?
It's like everything.
Yeah, right. Seriously, right? You went about as bad as you can go when you steal another man's wife, lie, murder, and then cover it up. Yeah, John.
Well, I say 3,000 years later, people are still stupid enough to put there are bad instructions in writing, right? Or email.
Seriously, right?
Yeah,
here's my stuff in the letter. Like, who found that letter? Right? How did this letter get into the, you know, how does this letter get into Samuel's hands for Samuel to write it down? Anyway, it probably wasn't Samuel, it was somebody else. Nevertheless, this displeased the Lord. Yeah. So here we have this really bad example of someone who is a major relative of the Lord, someone who is probably the most notable relative of the Lord, aside from Abraham, it's like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. And here's David, and even up until the time of the Messiah, The Messiah is David's son, right? And we talk about the kingship that the Messiah comes in. What do we call it? We call it the Davidic king.
Well, also, he came from Bathsheba.
The line does. The line goes through.
Bathsheba.
Because here it comes. And out of Bathsheba, sure, the first child died, and then you've got Solomon. And there's the whole, you know, Tamar thing and all that stuff, the rape of Tamar and all that stuff that happens out of this. It's big, bad news, you know? Like, what is it? Is it, what's that thing called? Natural consequences. There's a natural consequence. Well, it's a big love and logic moment, right? Love and logic is a parenting scheme. Has good points and bad. But it's all about, and it's all about natural consequences. Like, it's trying to defeat the what they call helicopter parenting. You know, a parent who's kind of always hovering around their children, keeping bad things from happening. Like, don't spill that. Don't do this. You know, trying to be around the kid as opposed to, like, letting the kid fail and then saying, oh, that's a real consequence. You can't. Anyway, in this case, the Lord says, hey, I forgive you, but there are going to be real consequences to your actions. And those consequences wrench David's heart. Now Solomon's born, and the line of the king goes on through Bathsheba, but it's still a very serious matter. Now let's get on to the Matthew passage. So pull that out, and we're going to go through it again. And I want to kind of talk about, I want to get a feel for the rhythm of it with respect to the law. So, and then we'll hit the Pauline piece. Anyway. So first, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. You have heard, do not murder. Okay, good. Certainly David violated that. But I tell you, anyone who is angry says raka, which is just a slur. It's not really important what the slur relates to, but it's a bad one. We don't honestly fully know what raka means, but it's just a bad slur. Or you fool. Which is a harder law to follow?
The angry one.
Yeah, right? Angry, raka, you fool, that guy's an idiot. And really, this isn't like saying, yeah, guy's an idiot. It has much more strength than that. But still, clearly, what we thought was like this, okay, don't murder, is actually more like this. Okay, here's all this stuff. And then we sort of continue it along. Therefore, if you're offering your gift on the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled. Then come and offer your gift. Clearly this is in so much as it depends on you, right? Like, you can't control what other people do, but if you can, be reconciled. And in the same, then there's this sort of, you know, aside. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. So this little bit of advice about adversaries in general and settling matters and trying to settle them quickly. We'll have this expanded on in 1 Corinthians when Paul basically tells Christians, don't sue each other ever. If somebody did you wrong, just let it happen. Don't go to court with other Christians. So then we have next one. You have heard, do not commit adultery. Let's just say no adultery. No adultery. Well, what do we have over here?
Lustful look.
Yeah. Lust. Any lust. So here we are again with the big one. Yeah.
You know, it's again interesting and almost ironic is that when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, his biggest criticism of them is all the little things they added on to the law. Don't work on Sunday. So they measured it down to how many steps and kind of...
Don't drag a chair because that's like plowing.
Right. And so in other words, so you won't...
I'm not joking about that one.
Right. And so that they made up these rules that they made that were so tight that it felt that as long as they were within that tight part, they'd never violate the actual commandment. And so, man, you wonder how their reaction to this, when they first heard it from Jesus, if their reaction was, oh yeah, okay, now yeah, so he, or if is he making fun of us?
Right.
But Jesus is really pointing out what the nature of the sin is.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, here's the idea. Like you said very clearly, they understood the law. They said, wow, the original law is like that. Don't commit adultery. Whatever. And they said, So maybe what we really need to do is just add. So that we've got this, like, we know all these little discrete points, we're getting better. And Jesus said, no, guys, it's this. Right? And they're like, whoa. As you can imagine, how much this must blow their mind, especially for just a local rabbi to come through and do this. I mean, listen to the point. You have heard. This means everyone has told you, you've read it in the law, this is your tradition, but I say. This is a very messianic statement here. So this is the rewrite. This is Jesus saying, you know this to be true, but guess who the real authority rests in? And it's me. And that's the big issue about them hearing the authority of his teaching, right? The idea, because the common rabbinic formula was not you have heard, but I say, but it says, this is what is written. This is what is said. We know from so and so. It was a reference back to previous authority. That the rabbinic tradition was built authority upon authority upon authority, and not on a singular individual saying, but I say. So I tell you, anyone looks. And then to give the exceedingly extreme examples with the eye and the hand. Right? Pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. And cut off your right hand. So now you can't even eat. If you're right...
And you have to do everything with your unclean left hand.
Yes. Correct, yeah.
You have society because your left hand was...
Yep. Right. You can't eat. You can't shake anybody's hand. You're totally an outcast. It has been said, anyone... And here we're right back to it. Divorce with certificate. And then the written matter of divorce was just to clear things up, right? Must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, only for marital unfaithfulness. I think here they use marital unfaithfulness as opposed to adultery in order to not confuse the transition from this adultery to say adultery here is sin, no, this is sin. But the adultery here, marital unfaithfulness, is not the same. This can be a weakness and a sin that you can correct and ask forgiveness for. This is something factual for which there are obviously very serious consequences. Anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So divorce with certificate, only for marital unfaithfulness, and then no remarriage. The interpretation of this right here has split denominations down the middle. You know, very challenging. Certain groups have very strict rules for pastors. Certain have strict rules for members. The example, I don't know if this is still true, but at least when I was a younger man, I remember that the Assemblies of God, if you were divorced and remarried, you could not become a pastor unless you got what was called an ecclesiastical annulment, which was like an appeals process. And if the evidence they could, then there was a court that would find in your favor or against you, depending on how they believed this to go. And of course, there are different rules if it was before you were married, before you became a Christian and stuff like that, and they would take all that into account. But still, it's a big deal, and we don't really hang on to this too much culturally today, even in the church. Causes her to be, and really, you think about it, that divorce. Because the divorce was in the power of the husband. A woman had no ability to divorce her husband. So divorce was totally on the man. There's no like mutual, a woman couldn't say, I want a divorce. It would only be a man would say, I divorce you, right? And the certificate of the divorce was in order to make it a little easier for her, because it used to be that he could just take her out in the square and say, I divorce you, and that's it. So at least with the certificate, she can show that she's been divorced. Right? She's not a married woman out. But Jesus says, hey, if you divorce her, you turn her into an adulteress. So that's some pretty, this is a pretty serious deal as we go through these.
But that's not true if it's for marital unfaithfulness.
Correct. Yeah. So for marital unfaithfulness is the key here, right? That sort of unlocks the door. And I think, you know, in any case, even today, this is much more difficult to determine how these things go. And I don't know that there's a particular rule. And this certainly isn't the unforgivable sin any more than any of these other ones are. The Lord is gracious in all things. And we walk. The point here is really not to delineate things that are to say, look how big your sin is. The point is to really take, say, hey, here is the stuff that you thought you could get around. Guess what? You can't get around it. Right? That's the key point here. It's not these little specks that you can avoid. Right? Because what they thought was that they could avoid these specks and could weave their way through life righteously. And Jesus says, guess what? You're in the pit. You're trying to weave yourself around in the pit of sin, thinking you're dodging the... You think those little rocks are the sin. Guess what? You're in the pit of sin. You can't get out. You can't avoid it. Again, you have heard it was said to people long ago, you know, keep your oaths. Do not break your oaths. Keep your oaths. So, and Jesus says, hey, no oaths. Be the people who are to be believed. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't swear by your head. Don't swear by all these other things, because how could you affect that? I swear by the mountain. And then if you break the oath, what's going to happen to the mountain? Nothing. So the idea is no oath. The idea is you can't do anything anyway, but be a person of character. And so here, as we thought, as I said, you know, the teaching at the time was you could dodge it. Like, well, if I step here, you know, don't step on a crack, right? And then you're going to be all right. Somehow, my daughter learned that. She's like, don't step on the cracks, Dad. I didn't teach her that. I've got no idea.
I can't. We think you're talking.
No way. Goofiness like that.
Yeah. Can you guess which one it was?
Becca.
Of course it was.
You gave a Becca impersonation.
Oh, did I give the Becca interpretation? Yeah. Impersonation?
Hey, don't
do that. Bad. Oh, my gosh. So, but it's not like that. You're on the path. You can't dodge. Dodging a crack is nothing. Go ahead, Brett.
So this whole thing, I mean, as Jesus says in another passage, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me, which is, and we're all interested in us, in ourselves.
Right.
And we think we're the only ones interested like that, and that we're the most important. And Jesus is saying, no, deny yourself totally.
Correct.
So don't just not murder. Don't, because when you're angry, because someone's offended you.
Yep.
You've been hurt.
When you're lustful,
it's like, what do I want? Yeah. What's going to feed my my desires? And all of those things is just all selfish stuff. And he's saying, if you're even in the realm of selfishness, you're wrong.
Mm-hmm. And this is the key point here, and this is how we know that this is the whole purpose of the law. Just like Paul says, right? The purpose of the law is not to delineate for us our failures, it's to show us our inadequacy in general. Because if it were designed to just be a map that we could walk through, well, guess what? Well, you know, maybe you could do it. Maybe Charles Finney was right, but Charles Finney's not right. You guys probably don't know who Charles Finney is. Charles Finney was a very, in terms of contemporary evangelical revivalism, Charles Finney is considered like the father of modern revivalism. So of the guy who would show up in the town, put up the tents, preach the big sermon, Charles Finney was the guy in the 1800s who would do that. And he believed that if God told you could do something, that you could do it under your own power. So, he would preach that you could obey the law, that you could be righteous. Right? That you could do it, that you could follow God's law if you really tried. So, he was obviously incorrect. We know that from the Bible. And the idea is that the law is the schoolmaster. So, finally, I want to go through the Thessalonians passage because it discovers particularly difficult pieces here. But what we see is we see how David failed, and really in almost all of these, right? He certainly failed in these. And we see, now let's read Paul's command, which I think is... sums it up well in, you know, for our context. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. So here we're getting the summary. This is really that sort of how to live peace, right? Which goes beyond just a list of things that you need to avoid, even though there are things to avoid here. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So clearly, this isn't the full list, right? They've been told what to do before. There was interaction with Paul and them. Paul had been there, and now he's writing this letter back. So he's reminding them of what he told them before and giving them some very specific things. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but rejects God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So clearly there's a problem in that area, in Thessaloniki at the time. And the issue we face, and they face it all throughout the New Testament, and we talked about it here before, that the prevalence of prostitution in pagan worship at that time just dwarfs anything that we can understand. So if you want, for us to be able to sort of grasp how commonplace it must have been for the men in particular, and for some of the women, to have been regularly involved in that before they came to Jesus, right? They come to Christ, they meet Paul, they decide to become a Christian. God calls them into the church. God leads them into this area, but their habits are so prevalent in going and using these temples and being involved in this type of really, this just general immorality that's around, that it must have been difficult for a lot of them, because it shows up in a lot of churches, to just eschew that lifestyle. We certainly see it in Corinthians. There appears to have been, in Corinth, there appears to have been a particular teaching that people thought that if you could go and lie with the prostitutes and it was just a body thing, but it didn't really corrupt your spirit. We get that from 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says that, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so, like, you can't sully the temple. That's kind of the point that he's making there around sexual immorality. When people tell you your body is a temple, it's not for your own personal health. I love you guys, but it's not. Right? That's just not the understanding of that passage. So our personal health is a good thing that we want to engage in, but it's not like, it's not, I don't, any particular thing that you're doing that might be considered unhealthy isn't in and of itself a sin because of the action. There might be a lot of reasons that there are sins, but in this case in particular, this sexual immorality thing seems to be really prevalent in the New Testament. Not that it's not prevalent now, for crying out loud, but we have this in this how to live, in these how to live passages, it always addresses sexual immorality. And if it addresses it, the thing for me that's funny is if it addresses it in the first century, and we look at it and we look around here in the 21st century and we say, wow, you know, and you know, here, I mean, the Olympics, they were naked when they did the Olympics at this time, you know, all the men were, there was a lot of, if you read the literature in and around this period, especially in Greece, a lot of pedophilia, a lot of, there was an emphasis on sort of a manliness or the domination of a man, and that he could dominate anyone, and that would be, you know, that could be a child, it could be a woman, could be another man, and to threaten them with sort of, you know, sexual immorality, I'll say. And so there's this culturally thing that's very challenging for them to deal with in the church. So it comes up a lot, and we have to really think about how difficult it must have been in that culture. And this is the how to live piece. Paul starts out just with this and actually gives it the majority of the passage. Then he comes up, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Here, probably talking about provision, like sending around, like taking care of each other within terms of like financial support. And then finally, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Right? Wildlife. The Amish love this verse, by the way. Mm-hmm. Wildlife. Yes. Work with hands. So here we have, you know, we have this sort of, this big failure of David. Then we have the delineation of the real expanse of the law, what the law really means. We know that in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. We have, the curse has been taken away by Christ's fulfillment of the covenant, right? Christ fulfills the covenant on our behalf. He dies in our place, and we no longer are then subject to the curse of the law, because we all know that we violate it. So the violation isn't even a question. Here shows us how big the law is, so we know we violate it. But then the curse is removed because of Christ's redemption. So then here in the how to live is sort of, well, okay, that curse has been removed. How then do we think about our sort of moral behavior as we go forward? And here are the key pieces, right?
Okay, avoid. You need to change sexual immorality to either put a zero with a slash through it or change it to sexual purity, because sexual immorality is how to live.
Let's do this. Or that's the no. Logical operator for not okay. In front there.
There you go. Okay, that's fine.
No sexual immorality.
Okay, that's thank you.
I'll do this. You're right. You're right. Let's say sexual purity is good.
Thank you.
You're right that list was not logically consistent.
Yes. Then you gotta move with not.
The first one was a not, then the others were do's.
There you go.
Do not.
A double negative before.
Yeah.
Oh,
that's
some
issues.
She's a troublemaker.
Yes.
I am a troublemaker, sorry.
That is entirely untrue.
If you give me a list,
it's a good lie, it's good. No, it was good. How to live, avoid, so, avoid sexual immorality, have sexual purity, provide financial support to each other, and live a quiet life. Right? This is the sort of simple the simple formula for how we ought to operate together. Love each other, financially support each other when there's a need, be sexually pure, and live a quiet life. Now, I don't work with my hands, you know, but I think this is probably part of the information economy. I'll attribute myself to not be living in sin just because I don't work with my hands.
Well, do you write?
Not generally, no. I mean, I type.
Well, that's using your hands.
I don't type very much.
Do you talk with your hands?
I do talk with my hands.
There you go.
I do talk with my hands. Yeah. So it's, I think the key piece here is that in Christ, we recognize the law
morning
as in its condemnation of us. We recognize that even in David, a man after God's own heart, but we still fail. We see his example of failure. We see that even in his most severe example, right? He is a wife-stealing murderer. And yet, the kingship passes through him, and God calls him a man after his own heart. And God gives him the gift to write the Psalms, at least the majority of them. A huge gift. And now we see that in Christ, our obedience is not a matter of, it's not a matter of finding these little lines. It's a matter of operating and say, okay, there are a few things that we ought not to do. We ought to love each other. We ought to be absolutely pure. And then, you know, we ought to live a quiet life. So, this quiet life piece, you know, this is where we as Christians, we need to check ambition. You know, ambition comes in here, and like, you know, material desires can be in here. These are always very challenging. These are very challenging discussions. These are things that can probably only be worked out in your own heart as you check yourself. Because I can't check you. I can't check your ambition and be like, dude, your ambitions are out of line. I don't know. I'd be happy to discuss with you my concerns about my own ambitions. You know, I meet with a couple of other Christians at the office, and these are some guys who are above me in the food chain, right? So I'm definitely the low man on the totem pole in this group, and they're all older than me, and so I take some mentoring from them. And I say, you know, hey, I see you guys are way high up, and I have personal ambition that I want to do well, but I want to do well for the Lord. I don't want to do well just because I want to be high up, right? Like, I have personal competitiveness that makes me want to succeed, but I don't want that to drive me in my work so that, oh man, I gotta succeed, and now I have my priorities misarranged. And so we're open about that together as a way to check our ambition, and that's really that quiet life piece for me, that I want to be able to be satisfied in my work, still, you know, be satisfied in my family, and not, well, man, I have to get to that SVP level so that I can, what does that do for me? If it destroys my home life, the extra money won't help. So I think there are a lot of ways that these pieces, that we have to work these out in our own hearts and selves. We don't talk enough about this in contemporary America, if you ask me. Especially among men, we tend to just chase dollars all day long. And we sort of feel like we're supposed to. And to be honest, there are a lot of Christians who will say, man, and forget the prosperity gospel. There are a lot of like hard-working Christians. You have to work hard. You have to do the work. And there's this sort of like, how do we have this and still be faithful? Right? Do the work that God calls us to. It's something we should all pull together. Other questions? Yes, Brent.
Now, maybe it's just the scriptures for today, but it seems difficult to find the gospel.
And you're right. I don't think there is. I think today is, he means something very particularly Lutheran.
Great, never mind then.
Okay. So, This is all law here.
Jesus, yeah.
This is all law here. I'm sure Pastor Stray will bring it out, but realistically, this is almost all law here. You're right. Go ahead, Tim.
Do you have a second to summarize then what does that mean about the gospel?
Sure. So, in Lutheranism, there was a book written a while ago, and it's called The Right Something? Anyway, we have this distinction theologically between law and gospel, and sort of all of the Bible is divided up into it, and really all of our stuff is divided up into it. And so all of this, which is really giving us, sort of showing us our sin, showing us what we need to do, that's the law. And then when we talk about what Jesus did for us, that's the gospel. And it's kind of a big dividing point, these big categories, yeah.
Simply put, the law is what do we do? What are we supposed to do? What have we done wrong? You know, all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel is what has Jesus done for us?
To me, I see the gospel as the truth is we did all those things, but we get to be holy. Even though, like, we did murder, we did commit adultery, we have made oaths, and we are in that. We have stepped on those rocks.
Yeah.
And then we, through Jesus, we get to live a life that's being sanctified to become like him.
Clearly that's true. In terms of this particular words of the scripture passages we read, they're not referring, none of those in particular are what we would call gospel passages.
Okay.
But you're right that we can't look at this and think about who we are today without thinking about what Jesus did for us implicitly. Make sense? Okay. Then I'm going to wrap this up. Thank you everyone for coming today. Bless you. We're going to go